I would like to do something before we get into John 1. If you want, you can turn there. We're going to be at John 1, verse 35 through the end of the chapter. But we got a pretty important week coming up in our nation, and I wanted to, address the aspect of our new president, Barack Obama, on Tuesday being sworn in. And I'd like to remind us of our biblical obligations. I hear a lot of things with throughout Christendom, our own Christian friends, emails, everything else. And so really just wanted to lay down 3 points of kind of a reminder for us. And so I appreciate you listening up and taking these to heart. Number one, regarding Barack Obama, he is God's sovereign choice. What I'm seeking to do here is not make a political statement, but a truly biblical statement in all three of these. The reason I can make that statement that he is God's sovereign choice of what it says in Romans chapter 13, I quote, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now check this out. When Paul was writing this, who was the emperor of the day? None other than Nero himself, that was out sticking Christians on stakes in his garden and lighting them on fire at night to light his gardens at night. The guy was a pervert. The guy was the most, just the one of the worst emperors that Rome had seen, this man Nero. And Paul is writing during that time. And he's so whatever ruler is being raised up in that, we need to remind ourselves it's God's doing. Barack Obama is God's sovereign choice for our country. Number two is to honor him. In 1 Peter 2:17, it says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God," and then it says, "and honor the king." Honor the person that is in charge of your country. I believe it's unacceptable for Christians to speak disrespectfully of their president. You can speak against their policies, but not of the person, not of the individual. And I warn us simply against that. I'll give you two scriptures, Exodus 22:28. Listen how serious this is. "You shall not revile God," then the very next statement, "nor curse a ruler of your people." I think we've forgotten that. Number two is in Ecclesiastes in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 20. "Do not curse the king," get this, "even in your thought." Even in your thought. Goes on to say, because a little birdie might hear you and go tell others, and kind of goes on in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. If you have a tendency towards doing that, I encourage you to grow up. So, God's sovereign choice, honor him. Number three is to pray for Barack Obama. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks," four types of prayer, "be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For there's a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That third statement then is to pray for our new president. He needs our prayers. Look what he's stepping into. Who would want this job at this time in where our nation is at? Folks, he needs our prayers, and we need to somehow remind ourselves to put his name up, picture, whatever it is, to be able to remind ourselves to pray for him on a daily basis. And I'd like to say shame on the Christian community who has come against Pastor Rick Warren for accepting this very honored position of praying at the inauguration. It's amazing to me. Billy Graham has done it since 1964. He's attended 10. He's prayed at 9 of them. He was a Democrat himself and has prayed for any Republican and any Democratic president, actually every one of them, since the early 60s. And so he did with Lyndon Johnson, Richard Nixon twice, Ronald Reagan twice, George H.W. Bush once, Bill Clinton twice, George W. Bush, each and every one of them. It's truly an honor. It's amazing that Rick Warren has really caught flack from both sides. Of course, Obama's caught in flack from the gay community and homosexual community and all of that, and that they would use this, you know, conservative Christian to give that, and really catching flack from both sides. God's sovereign choice. Honor him. pray for him, I'd like to do that right now. Father, we thank you for our wonderful nation. And Lord, as you know, and as we continue to see, our nation is in a lot of trouble economically and morally and so many different ways. There's a lot, Lord, that is placed on this man's plate. And so, God, we pray that we would have a right heart and a right attitude, and that we would back our new president, that we would do whatever we can as far as policies and laws, and that we would be able to, as we're able to have the blessings of having a voice, and that we truly would have a voice to different things that we disagree on. But as far as the man, that we would be able to honor him in the way that you've called us to biblically, and God, that we would be able to remember to pray for him and his family, and for those that he's placed around himself that will be running our country. And so, God, we put Barack Obama before you, and we pray, Lord, for your hand to be upon him and watch over him and truly guide and direct him to lead our country in the things that are just and the things that are right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we can turn to John chapter 1. Thanks for allowing me to share my heart on that. In John chapter 1, picking up in verse 35 and taking it to the end of the chapter, by way of introduction, maybe you can remember the time when you first realized Jesus died in your place. Remember from last week we had talked about the statement up in verse 29 where John the Baptist is pointing towards Jesus as he's there at the east side of the Jordan River and baptizing, and as Jesus is he understands now who he is. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Maybe you can remember back to that time when you very first realized and understood fully what that meant. When you came to him by faith and when he embraced you with forgiveness, you can think back. In this point of our chapter, Jesus called a few men to follow him. Then he transformed their lives, and then he used them to transform others. And in each case, there's a different type of evangelistic approach that is used, which creates kind of an interest for the story, and then a conversation that pursues with Jesus, and which leads to a life-changing decision on the individual's part. And so we'll see that in each of these individuals as we are reminded of their story. And so I've entitled this, Five Who Followed in Faith. And so we start off with Andrew and another disciple in verse 35 through 39, it says, "And again, the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'Teacher,' 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with them that day." Now it was about the 10th hour. Andrew and another disciple. In verse 35, it starts off with talking about the next day. We really have kind of John's daily diary right here. We had said that he really wasn't trying to write it chronologically, but at this portion right here, we have day one, day two, day three, as we see in verse 29, says the next day, verse 35, the next day, and verse 43 will be the next day. So we'll have 3 days back to back where we're kind of getting to read in on John's diary. John didn't name this second disciple. We know the one is Andrew, the other one we're not sure of, but almost every commentary says it's John the Apostle that's writing this gospel here. So we can't know for positive, but there's a number of reasons that that kind of back up. It's a pretty good assumption there. But you finally get to meet the Messiah. You've been waiting for him. Your parents have been telling about you. All your leaders within Israel are constantly looking for the Messiah. And all of a sudden you're told, hey, Messiah's here. This is him. What are you going to ask him? If you could ask Jesus one question, what would it be? And they finally get this moment and finally get this time. And it's kind of funny where they finally come up and they, you know, John, the Baptist points to him and they start walking him. They're coming up behind him. And Jesus all just turns around and gives them that shot. Here's a question. What are you seeking? What do you seek? What do you want to know? what's up? And they say, where do you live? That's it. That's the best they come up with at the time. Like, do you got like a condo on the Jordan, or do you have a beach house in the Mediterranean? It's like, where do you live? I want to see your apartment. Where do you stand? Do you live under the stars? Do you sleep on a rock? Do you sleep in a tent? Where do you live? It's kind of a funny question. Actually, I really don't think that's what they were saying in their question, but it is kind of funny. Where are you staying? No, I think it's a little bit deeper than that. When Andrew and if it's John, they ran up behind him and they said, it's interesting to see Jesus' response to this. As he's getting his first of disciples here, you think he'd be pretty excited. He's waiting 30 years for this. Finally, ministry gets to start. And turn around, he's got his first two that are his going to be his disciples. And turning around, you'd think there'd be a little bit of anxiety. But no, he just turns around. What are you looking for? Just ask, what are you seeking? Very casual of his approach here. He didn't give them a sales pitch, but all the things he could do for them. He didn't give them all the benefits of being his disciples. He didn't even ask them to follow him yet. First words, what do you seek? They really didn't say what they were seeking. They simply asked another question. Rabbi, where are you staying? I really think the emphasis then is on Rabbi. Not just where are you staying, but the first part of it is Rabbi, and then we have these little parentheses there that says that's really a teacher of the day. One who could answer life's questions, the very pertinent and important things that's going on in your life. Teacher, where are you staying? They probably address him as Rabbi to let Jesus know that they're not interested in just a brief conversation. They're not just coming up with this one question, but really wanting to know more about him and the deeper questions of life. Where are you staying? Meaning that, can we come hang out with you for the day? Because we've got a lot of questions, a lot of important things going on who you are and who we are and what God expects and requires of our lives. Maybe you're looking for a rabbi, a teacher, somebody to answer your questions this morning. Do you have questions that you just can't figure out on your own? Questions about life and death and good and evil and heaven and hell. Questions about purpose and direction and meaning and hope. Jesus is telling you, come and see. That's what he says in 39. He said to them, come and see. Follow me, walk with me. We know from a little bit later on, they spend the whole day with him. And probably all night, there's a little bit of discrepancy. At the end of 39, it was about the 10th hour. Well, if it's there was the kind of the Jewish mindset and the Romans mindset and how they use their clocks. And so if it's a Roman mindset, it started at midnight. And so it'd be 10 a.m. If it was Jewish, it would be about 4 p.m. because they started at 6 a.m. and sunrise. And so depending on exactly on which one, John normally uses the Roman one later on in the Gospels that we know of. So it'd be 10 a.m. Well, but it says it spent all day with him. So most likely it was spent the night. It was till 10 o'clock the next day. And so they have the ton of time. They get to do a sleepover with Jesus and ask him all these questions that are just burning on their heart. They get to spend some wonderful time with him. Well, our first one, they obviously follow them, obviously become some of his disciples, as we'll see as we continue. But again, what I want to see is with each of these followers, the approach, the message, and the response. Real simply, the first aspect of the approach was more of a mass evangelism. Here was Andrew and this other disciple. They had been part of John's huge crusade next to the river, if you will, bringing men to repentance and getting baptized, dipped in the water right there in the Jordan. So it was more of a kind of a mass evangelism. The message was, behold, the Lamb of God, the one that came to take away the sins, no longer just a literal lamb, but now the person that represents the lamb, the person that is going to be that final sacrifice. And their response, they followed Christ. Let's pick it up in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak, who followed him, was Andrew. Now we have him introduced by name, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas. That's the Aramaic name, which is translated Petros, which is the Greek name or means a stone. That's pretty neat when you run into him and he says, "You are Simon." We sing that song, "You know my name." He does. He knows us by name. How personal this is. Here's an interesting observation someone made of Andrew, that through the Gospels, every time that Andrew is named, he's always leading someone to Jesus. What a great example. What a great name. What a great disciple. And we don't know a ton about him, but what we do know about Andrew is each time we get to meet up with Andrew, the three times in this Gospel, we see him first with his brother bringing Simon to Jesus. The second time will be in chapter 6 in verse 8 and 9, where he's bringing a little lad with a little lunch to Jesus, in which Jesus is going to use to, of course, feed the 5,000. And then after that, later on in chapter 12 and verse 22, where Andrew and Philip are helping the Greeks to get to Jesus. They were looking for him, and they point him on their way. Spurgeon said, "I will not believe that you have tasted of the honey of the gospel if you can eat it all yourself." Meaning, if the end all is you getting saved and you keep it all to yourself, then I don't believe you've really even tasted the honey of the gospel. No, if you've tasted of the honey, it is so good, it is so sweet, and you want to share it with others. And that's it. Look how quick this is with Andrew here. We have the timeline. Verse 43, the following day, so we know it's this, in this day time period, the guy's already evangelizing. And who does he go to first but his own family? This soul winner starts at home. You know what we do today, oftentimes when somebody gets saved, is we get them away from their family and unbelievers in their lives. We bring them into our holy huddle and we keep them here. You need to be in church, stay in church all of the time. Watch out for your family. Watch out for your unbelieving friends. And we coddle them like that. I don't know that that's too biblical. We tell them, you got to get rid of all your old friends. Your family probably won't understand. We're your new friends. We're your new family. And we protect them. We're in protection mode because they're a new believer. We got to protect them. Because we got them saved, we're going to have to keep them saved now, I think might be the mentality. Now, I'm being a little bit, what's the word I want? Yeah, a little bit facetious, but not a whole lot facetious. Yes, it's dangerous if you're stuck in a drug culture. I know when I had gotten saved, and just my three best friends, we partied. That's what we did. And so it was my first 2 months of getting saved. I had no clue how to answer the questions that I knew they were going to ask me. "Oh, Brian, what are you doing? What did you get into?" And so I just stayed away from them for a couple months. I hung out with my girlfriend, Kelly, for those couple months until I could get more Bible study, understand who I was and what was going on, and make sure that it was real and that there truly was this life change. And so there had to be a separation. But as soon as I started understanding, I was immediately tried to be back with them. It didn't work actually a couple of them I was able to lead to Christ. And so that was a pretty exciting thing. And becoming like the Andrew here, saying, "You got to come check this out. It's different. It's we actually read the Bible and we can understand it. And these people actually like singing in this church. It's not like uncool from the church we came in, but everybody is just, it's this aspect of worship. I don't get it all, but it's pretty cool. It's I don't understand it all, but it's awesome. Come and see." And then other friends would look me in the face and say, "Hey, when this is all over, then come and look me up, but just don't even call me." And these guys, being a couple of what I thought were my best of friends, just completely just cut me off of the ankles right then and there. A couple of them haven't seen since. And so there is sometimes that aspect of separation, where separation is necessary. But I'm saying biblical accounts throughout the gospel, throughout the book of Acts, and what we see taking place, don't you always see, especially going through the book of Acts, so-and-so got saved and all his household. How did that happen? Well, they went back to their household. They're talking to mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and talking with them all. What an awesome opportunity it is. And maybe as you lead somebody to Christ, just be willing to go with them. "Hey, can I go with you and share with your family what's taking place in your life? And maybe I can be there to be able to help answer some questions." Because doesn't that seem to take place when you get saved and there's all that excitement and everything else, and God starts doing a work right then and there. maybe again you can think back to what had taken place when you had gotten saved. And so I just say, let's just be careful of that, of not to yank them away from every unbeliever, because that's who God wants to touch. He don't want you to save one and just yank them out right away. No, he wants them to be able to be that shining light in that place. So Andrew starts soul winning right away and goes to his brother. Simon gets this new name, kind of symbolizing, I think, a new beginning in his life. He tells him, we found the Messiah. And so as Jesus sees him, your name's Simon. But I'm going to give you a name change, and I'm going to call you a little stone. One day he's going to later on say, you're going to build this church on a large stone, being himself. But I'm going to call you Petros. I started thinking through this aspect of why he would call him a stone. And so Brian's going to read into the text just a little bit here in the aspect of what God sees. But I think you'll be able to follow along with me because I believe as he sees us, as he sees Peter, he sees the end product. As he sees you and he sees me, he sees the end product, what he's going to be making into him. So what I think he sees in new believers is the aspect of they're pretty rough stone, but he sees a precious stone in the end. He's able to see beyond the rough edges. And Peter had a lot of rough edges, as we know the rest of his story. Kind of hard-hearted at times, kind of abrasive at times, but Jesus able to see beyond all of that, beyond the rough edges to the precious stone beneath. See beyond stubbornness to a time in his life where it would be stability. Jesus had a jeweler's eye for spotting a diamond in the rough. And here's a question. Do you? Do you? When you're sharing with others, do you see that? Can you see the potential in others? I'll never forget, I was in Haiti, and we had, it was like a giant VBS, and I had with myself and a couple that were working with me, a couple other people, we had 75 kids. They're supposed to be under the age of 5, probably under about the age of 7, 75 kids. And it was a trip where I was learning how to do the animal balloons and stuff. So my goal was to get a little balloon hat on every one of the kids. And I somehow did it, snapped the pictures, and it was like, yeah. Okay, that's not the story. But anyways, this one little girl, she's a little bit older. I'd guess she was about 8 or 9 years old. And she was my helper that was helping me. She's driving me crazy. It just seemed that it just doubled all of my effort. You know, I was getting so frustrated. And Eli Bear's wife, Marie, came over, and she's kind of watching. She could see I was getting frustrated. And she looks at me and kind of winks, and she says, see the little girl right there? Yes. I'm tired and sweaty and anything else. And Marie looks at her and she says, she's going to be a leader one day. And I just started laughing. I just want to wring this little girl's neck. I just wish she would go to the class that was for her age and stop helping me and would just go away. And Marie was able to look into her life and saw the diamond in the rough and to be able to say, because she was just really bold. She wasn't listening to what I'm saying. She wanted to run the whole show, and she's a little pipsqueak like this, trying to run everything. She says, there's a leader. And I just started laughing at myself and just seeing, wow, be able to see the potential in somebody like that was awesome. Can you see the potential in your children? Can you see the potential in your mate? Can you see that potential in a friend? I was picturing Jesus as, you know, having that jeweler's eye and looking into it a little bit. You know, there's 130 species of minerals that have been cut into gemstones, with really about 50 species that are in common use. Gemstones is their first cut and then shaped with that grinding wheel and then polished. And sometimes there's treatments beyond that. Sometimes they're then treated for a color and clarity. And sometimes another step of sometimes being heated up. Sometimes they do that with rubies. And sometimes irradiated. There's a radiation that's there when you have like a blue topaz, again, to be able to bring out its color. Other times when there's natural fissures, you use things like waxing and oiling to be able to kind of fill in those gaps. They do that with emeralds and with turquoise. And sometimes there's even a thing called fracture filling, when there's a fracture in a diamond or an emerald or a sapphire, and they'll fill it in. When a jeweler first sees a rough stone or this raw gemstone, he must see the final product. You don't pick up that rough stone. It's not all polished and they're going, ooh, that's beautiful. No, he's seeing something that's ugly and rough but again sees its potential. And so he pictures it cut, shaped, polished, treated, heated, irradiated, waxed, oiled, and depending on your past, maybe even fracture-filled. I think sometimes just the simple recognition of the presence of the jewel is all the encouragement people need to start to chipping away at their own rough edges to bring out the precious stone to light. It's Jesus looking into a brand new rough believer's eyes and saying, I see a beautiful polished diamond in you. And I think we could be used in the same way in seeing individuals like that. And seeing past all the rough areas. Because isn't that what we normally focus on? We do with our kids, huh? You find the few flaws and the areas that need to be worked on. That's where we're constantly just hitting on that way. Rather than encouraging them with the things that they're doing well. I think it's the same with new believers also. But instead, if we could just give them that hope, give them that assurance of God's going to make such a beautiful gem out of you and encourage them to push on, then we're probably not going to be running after them with the hammer and chisel, trying to chisel things out of their life. But just remind them where God is taking them and what ultimately is going to be the result of that. And they'll start chipping away themselves. They're not going to like those ugly things on their life. They'll start chipping them away. Peter's approach then, personal evangelism. It's brother to brother here. His message that he heard, we have found the Messiah. Remember, Andrew's was, behold, the Lamb of God. Peter hears, we found the Messiah. His response, Peter's face-to-face encounter with Jesus, giving him the encouragement he needed to follow Christ. Let's meet our next man, Philip, verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. That's pretty much it. Just that one little verse. It's going to tell us what he did later, but that's his great call here. You know, it's interesting, after this sleepover, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Get this then, Jesus initiates going and finding and calling Philip. He's not there to buy bananas. He's not going to Galilee to do shopping. He's going to Galilee for this purpose and this purpose only. That's got to be pretty exciting. Hey, if you give me one verse in all of Scripture that has Brian's name in it, that Jesus went to Temecula, to Brian's house, and led Brian to Christ, hey, that's good. Don't tell him about all my sin. One verse is good. That's a pretty exciting verse that Jesus initiates, going and finding and calling Philip. I like that. And a simple invitation, follow me. Wow. We have a very brief character sketch of Philip, and really thanks only to John's gospel. We had talked about why a fourth gospel was needed. Here's, you know, just we wouldn't know Philip as well as we know him from this gospel here. And we're going to see him as we learn more about his life later, that he's kind of the scrutinizing, logical, somewhat pessimistic, and having a little difficulty stepping out in faith. We're going to see that throughout the gospel. That's why I like learning about these guys, because we can relate to them in so many ways. They didn't start off as polished gems. They're pretty rough, and they struggled through the different things that we struggle through also. Philip's approach then was this cold contact evangelism, they call it, where Jesus just shows up and says, hey, follow me. Jesus confronts him directly on the street. The message, simply, follow me. Simple, straightforward. The response, Philip obviously follows him. Let's meet our last character in 44 through 51. Verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael, it's actually Nathanael, but we'll call him Nathanael, and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Philip shares his experience with another, our man Nathanael here. We found him, to whom the scriptures gave witness. He's been found. And we have Nathanael here, the skeptic. Nazareth? You mean Sin City itself? Come on, Philip. Anything good come out of that city? But Jesus turns the skepticism into faith. I love watching as we come through each one of these is come and see, kind of for yourself. You never hear Jesus say, just believe. Have blind faith. Everything is very evidential. It's witness, it's eyewitness testimony. Come and see it for yourself kind of testimony that is there. Yes, faith is required. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Yes, it is required in coming to God. But it's evidential faith. It's empirical. There's things that we can see and be known and all of that. And with each of these, it's interesting in walking through each of these things. In this case, kind of letting out a little bit of his omniscience. Saw you under a tree. How do you know me? Saw you under the tree. And he's just like, wow, you're the king, you're God, you're this, you're that. And it's like, wow, just because of that you believe? Oh, you're going to see a whole lot more than that. He says in verse 47, as Jesus responds, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile or no deceit. It's actually an old Hebrew word that he uses here. It meant the bait used in catching fish. These days they use plastic, wood, steel, iron, all sorts of different things to replicate a hurt fish or whatever else as it's moving through the water, a fishing lure. But it's something that is false. Something that is to deceive the fish into thinking that it's a wounded fish or whatever that it's coming after. But he's saying as he sees this Israelite, and in fact, in which is no deceit or guile. It's interesting where he immediately goes to this fact that he's the king of Israel. You know, during Jesus' trial before Pilate later on in John's account, his kingship was the paramount issue, was it not? As Pilate's meeting with him, as the high priests are meeting with him, they're asking him, as Herod's meeting with him, they want to know, are you the king? Just answer us. Are you the king? Very paramount issue, and it's still the issue today. Who is the king of your life? Let me help you with that. It's either you or it's him. Who's the king of your life? Let's wrap it up with this aspect in 51 where he alludes all the way back to Genesis 28 and 10 through 17. Note as Jacob's ladder. He said, Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. There Jacob found himself in this dream in a city called Bethel, place of God. And it was a place where Christ reveals the glory of heaven and opens it for us to enter in. See, as Jacob got that vision, he sees this vision of this ladder where God the Father is up at the top of the ladder in the heavenlies. And it's spanning from earth into heaven. And the span is this ladder that is fixed. And it has the angels that are going down it and coming back up. What are angels for? Well, angels would usually show up with information, with communication. They would have a message from God, their message bearers. They would come down, give it to man, go back up into heaven, receive another message and go back down. And we see that from a couple of the different Gabriel and Michael and such. And so we have them ascending and descending. That's kind of the picture that's there. But all of a sudden, Jesus shows up on the scene, and every Jew knew about Jacob's ladder. And he says, I am the ladder. That's what he's saying. My feet here on earth reaching up into the heavenlies this way, I'm the ladder. Or the communication of heaven is coming down me now. The angelic communication is basically me. I'm communicating, as he already had said in chapter 1, verse 18, that I have declared him. I have declared God. I've come to be his alphabet. I'm the word. God has sought to communicate himself, and I am his communication. I am the words that are going to be preached here. And so Jesus replaces the latter. He's God's link with earth. Jesus is the new Bethel, God's dwelling place. Oftentimes we'll use that bridge analogy. Man has sinned, and it's like two different cliffs, and man's on this cliff, and God's on that cliff, and we need a bridge to get in between, and Jesus is that bridge. We've all seen those tracks. It's basically the same thing, except it's in the correct location, up into heaven rather than on the other side of the Grand Canyon or something. Jesus reveals God to men and takes men to God. He opens the way to heaven and is the way to heaven. That's what's talked about as him becoming this ladder. Christ is God's stairway to heaven, but if Led Zeppelin comes to mind, I'll change the wording and say Christ is God's staircase to glory. He bridges the gap between earth and heaven. That's what he's laying out here. So Nathanael's approach resembles Andrew's approach to Peter. It was a personal evangelism here. But it's also possible that the Word of God played an integral part in this. See, the Jewish Talmud says that it encouraged sincere, searching Jews to seek out places of solitude where they could pray and meditate and study the Scriptures. Rabbinic writings give evidence that scholars and students often studied under shade trees. And so perhaps Nathanael was digging into the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah at the very time Jesus had seen him. We can kind of picture Nathanael there, maybe just pondering these different things. They're all looking for the Messiah. Every good Jewish boy was wondering about these Old Testament prophecies and when it was going to come to fruition. Starting to hear some of the kind of whisperings of going on that maybe he was here now, and John the Baptist was a pretty popular guy at the time, and so word would be leaking out, and so maybe thinking through these things. And so now Nathanael, he wants to know, in verse 48, how did you know me? How did you know where I was? How did you know me? How did you know what I was dealing with? How did you know the questions of my heart? The message was, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. He's obviously very familiar with the Scriptures for Philip to tell Nathanael that. It's all the things that we've been talking about and discussing and contemplating and that. The response, Nathanael's unqualified statement of faith, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. We definitely clear with his response there. Let's wrap this all up. What raw gemstones that we're introduced to here, maybe Amber Andrew and Sapphire Cephas and Fire Opal Philip and Nephrite and Nathanael, one day to be beautiful, polished, precious stones. God sees that in your life also. He's looking at polishing. Maybe right now in your life, you're wondering, why the grinder, God? Well, he's just making another, reflect a little bit more light and a little buzzing here and there. And so maybe it's you're in the chipping process. Maybe you're in the grinding process. Maybe you're just beyond that and finally getting polished. Maybe you're feeling the hot oil or the hot wax treatment or whatever it is. There's going to be those things because, again, we're going to be a beautiful gem at the end. Andrew and the other disciple were saved through a preacher that was John the Baptist. We saw Peter found Christ through his brother Andrew. Philip was called by Christ personally. We see that taking place so much today in the Muslim communities. Different visions and different dreams and different aspects of Jesus showing up. These radical things of no believers around them or in their lives. And radical stories coming out of Indonesia and down in Mindanao in the Philippines and different places of that. Of Christ meeting them personally. Seems strange to us. Seems weird, but it's happening throughout our world. And then we have Nathanael found Christ through the Word of God and Philip's testimony. Andrew through mass evangelism, Peter through personal evangelism, Philip with a cold contact evangelism, Nathanael through the Word. We see in each of these, God uses different people, different circumstances, to bring people to his son. He's got an infinite variety that he can use, and I pray that we'd remember that. A lot of times we find one style that we enjoy and we're comfortable with our personality or whatever, and we think that's the right way. We put down other ways of doing it. We need to be careful of that. What style was it that led you to Christ? What did God use in other people in your life? How did that happen? How did you get saved? What style of the ones what we mentioned, or was it another way? We see that Jesus calls each one individually. He uses different approaches, but the same master calls. That's the key. The same master calls. Have you this morning heeded his call? I love what, see if I can find it real quick. Back in 1 Chronicles in chapter 28, verse 9, it was David speaking to his son Solomon. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, serve him with a loyal heart, with a willing mind." What a great baton to pass down from fathers to their sons. He says, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts." And listen to this. "If you seek him," David telling Solomon, "if you seek him, he will be found by you." Isn't that great? It's so simple. He'll be found by you. So the disciples, first five followed in faith, though very faulted and flawed. Disciples, we see, ordinary human beings. He's not laying out a job description for them. Not turning any away. Even Mary Magdalene, though once afflicted by seven demons, wasn't disqualified from being a disciple. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time looking for the most qualified people. Instead, he chose people who are simply still childlike, not afraid to leave the known comforts of their world, even the security of their jobs or their reasonable way of life, to follow Jesus. And folks, he still says today, come and see and follow me. Let's pray. Lord, I'm constantly amazed at your creativity. Not only back in Genesis 1 with the creation of this world, the creation of all the different types of animals, big and small, all the way down to the microscopic. That's amazing. But just all of your creative ways that you dream up to lead people to yourself. Your wonderful mercy and not giving up on mankind. We thank you, Lord, this morning for not just seeing us as rough stones, but ultimately as what we're going to become, those precious gems. We thank you for that work you're doing in our life. Lord, help us not to get discouraged when we're feeling the grinder and the buffer. We pray, God, that you would just continue to polish us into the gems you desire us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.